Welcome to North Coast Church. We're glad you're joining us for today's message. For sermon notes, service times, or more information, check us out online at northcoastchurch.com. Now let's join Pastor Christopher Hilken with today's teaching.
Hi. You look good. Did any of you not know what day it was all week this week? Yeah. Is that weird, like, Christmas hangover? I mean, I don't mean like actual hangover. Well, maybe. I don't know. This is a weird weekend for teaching, because I think there's a little bit of an assumption that when you're doing a New Year's Eve-ish message, that's going to be about New Year's resolutions, right? And it's kind of expect. This is why Chris and Larry, I have done this message the last 5 years straight, okay? And it's, they just go out there, you do it. I'm like, okay. And my birthday's tomorrow too. And they're still like, I even told them, I'm like, hey, don't, I just survived. That's all I really did. But I'll be 30 now, so I'm no longer in my 20s, which will be fantastic. So I keep trying to do things so that I can look more mature in the eyes of people, but it's just not working. We have a fourth baby coming, which is fun. So fourth, yep, that's not fixing anything either as far as maturity goes, but it is what it is. So they're like, yeah, you can do it. You can do whatever you want to do with this message. And so there, I feel there's a little bit of a tension of going, okay, this year, here's should be a New Year's resolution, blah, blah, blah. There's a, on the other side of things, there's this idea of, I don't want to be just another cliche message. And so I started thinking to myself, okay, in light of that, what specifically in our culture, maybe even for our church, would be a really good challenge? We're not a church of guilt trips. We're not here to do guilt trips. But I do want to present a pretty strong challenge today for us as a church, as far as the reading and the study of the Word of God. And for some of you, your eyes could not have rolled further back in your head when I said that, right? You're like, okay. But I think a lot of the times in church, we need to be reminded much more than we need to be taught. But we seek being taught. We're like, I want to learn something new. I want to learn something new. And that can get dangerous, because the majority of us, we're pretty familiar with what God expects of us, right? It's even from Micah. Like, you know what the Lord requires of you, that you do justice, love mercy, walk humbly, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. But we chase this high in church of like, teach me something new. Teach me something that blows my mind. Teach me something that I've never heard before. And that's not really where the precepts of God are found most of the time. In fact, most of the things you hear that are brand new to you, you've never heard or understood before, you should probably take with a grain of salt, because who knows if they're true or not. And so as presenting that, I wanted to challenge our church with this. In 2019, what if we delighted in the reading and the study of the Word of God again? It's something that I really feel in our culture is, it's just lacking. It's just lacking. It's why on a lot of our New Year's resolutions list, we put read the Bible more. But what surrounds that on your New Year's resolution list? Eat less, exercise more, and read my Bible more. Well, all three of those things sound terrible, right? Like, I don't want to exercise more. I don't want to eat less. And then so the Bible's become kind of this obligatory thing that we go, I really ought to read it. And I think what I hope to stir, even if only 10% today, is to stir this passion in us and to get rid of this old thought that I think we have, is that some people come out of the womb loving to read the Bible and other people just don't. And that's the two camps of humans, right? And people like me, Chris Hilken or Larry and Chris, like, you guys are like Bible reader people, and that's good. That's great for you. You like reading the Bible. But then there's us normal people who it's boring. It's not exciting. It's not engaging. It's not any of those things. And so we want to come to church week after week, and we want to listen to someone who's passionate about Scripture dictate to us what the Bible is supposed to say to us, which is the same thing as being called into a relationship and then third wheeling it your whole life, right? Could you imagine that? Could you imagine completely relying on someone else's relationship with someone who's called you into a direct one for all of your fulfillment? That's not church. That's not the Bible. That's not the Word of God. And that's not, that's to sacrifice such a huge part of what we've been called to in the Christian faith. We We're missing out on this incredible treasure of a walk with God and a knowledge of God. That's what John 17 verse 3 says. It says, eternity is this. It's not just heaven and the golden streets and the renewed earth and no more tears, no more pain. It says heaven is this, John 17, 3, to know the King and to be known by the King. That's what eternity is, which means that eternity doesn't start when we close our eyes in death. It means it starts today, if and when we are willing to engage and know the King deeper. But when we approach the Bible, we very rarely approach it with that in mind. And our motivation will almost always dictate what we get out of a situation, right? If you walk into your Christmas expecting a fight, you're probably going to find a fight. If you walk into your Christmas season expecting to make good out of everything, you'll probably do the same. And so when we approach the scripture, what are we telling ourselves week in and week out? And I think the issue is, if it's this obligatory mark on our long to-do list of ways to be religious, then we're going to be no better than the Pharisees when we approach the text. Because we're going to say, I'm going to do this so that I can have read this much of the Bible. I want to get through the Bible. And on the other side, I can see how I can be a better person. Well, if you open up the text and go, I have to check this off my to-do list and it's going to teach me how to be a better person, you are right. This book will be interminably boring for you. That is not interesting at all. The reading of scripture to teach you how to be a better person is so remarkably beige, boring, disinteresting, non-engaging, flat, and dull. I can't even explain it to you. It says the law is written on our hearts. Are we really going to approach the scripture every day to go, well, I already know kind of inside what I should do subconsciously, but let me go ahead and reiterate it. Yep, still shouldn't kill people. Yep, still shouldn't commit adultery. This is interesting. But that's not the way that the Bible was. It wasn't given to us for that reason. It wasn't to dictate for you how to be a better person. And I think sometimes my fear is this. And if something keeps me up at night, it's that. If our American paradigm on Christianity, if we're not careful, we are going to become a little bit like the people in the book of Mark, where Jesus is approaching this man and he says, here's what's going to happen to some people. You're going to knock on a door someday and you're going to ask him to let you in, which is the kingdom of heaven. And then he's going to say, well, who are you? And you're going to say, well, who am I? I came to your church. You taught in our streets. I saw you when you were, I sang your songs. I did all these things. And the master of the house is going to reply, I don't know you. I don't know you or where you've come from. Like when I was dating Paige, she was up at Concordia University and I was down here working with the high schoolers, which I still do to this day. And so we would write letters to each other. And so I've got this whole box of letters that she wrote to me, still sealed. And I wonder all the time, like, I wonder what she wanted. You know what I mean? Because I'm not going to take the time to read them, right? Like, so I would get the letters and I would go, and sometimes I would even bound them in leather because that's good to do. So I'd bind the envelopes in leather and I'd make sure they stayed sealed because that was how to respect the letter better. And then I'd put it on my shelf and I'd take the next one and I'd put it on my shelf. And who would walk by me when I was doing that? And they would go, well, what does Paige think? Well, what do you guys, what does she think about you? What do you think about her? How is your relationship going? And I'm going, doesn't matter. No one walks by and goes, that's a healthy relationship. If she invited me to dinner week after week and going, this is when I want to engage, this is how I want to engage, I need you to know me and I want to know you. And it's not just, and especially for us as guys, we get that invitation to a romantic relationship and we go, what? And that's not it. We also must remember that Jesus now exists in his glory. Which means the commander of angel armies, if you read the book of Revelation chapter 4 and then moving on to 19 and 21, the picture that we get of God is that there's these angelic beings that sit around his throne day and night, night and day. All they do is say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Over, that's all they do. Now here's the irony. Whenever a human being, we see an angel in scripture, what does the angel almost always say first? Do not be afraid. So if you went to a Christmas pageant and maybe your daughter played the angel, that's adorable. And it is theologically inept. It's just, it has nothing to do with what angels did. It's not how they looked. They weren't cherubs. They weren't like these little fat babies where you're like, why are you flying? That wasn't like, where are your parents? Like who's my son's a cherub. Look at him go. They literally are at war with demons. They're these hulking creatures that terrified. It says when Jesus comes back from the dead that there's angels that are sitting there, and the Roman guard, they fall over like dead men. They like curl up in the fetal position. They say, "Don't hurt me." And it says for all of eternity in Revelation chapter 4, those beings that are so terrifying and terrible to us literally lie prostrate in front of the king and going, "You don't hurt me. I bow to you. You are the one that's holy and set apart." When we see the angels, some people in scripture even worship the angels. They're so filled in awe that they start going, "Oh, you are holy. You are set apart." John does this in Revelation. And the angel says, "Don't worship me. I will not receive your worship. I'm not worthy to. I'm not able to carry that weight. Give it to him and him alone." So the being is that we can't even stand in the presence without falling over in the fetal position. Even grown centurions back in Roman times, they're in front of them and they tremble. And when these angels get in front of the king, they tremble and they fall on their face prostrate. But when we approach the text, we don't think that that's the book that was written by a guy like that. We picture this invitation that you get every single day, maybe on your Instagram feed or your Facebook feed or from your friends. "Hey, come to church with me. Hey, come to church with me. Hey, come join this Bible study. Hey, come join this women's group. Hey, come join this." And so when we show up, what do we naturally think we're doing for Jesus? A favor. I did it. Here I am. I made it. As if that king is sitting on his throne going, "Yes, thank you. Because without you showing up, I would have been miserable today." God is all sufficient. I love the way that Psalm 23 puts it. "The Lord is my shepherd, so I shall not want." How can I not want if he is my shepherd? Because he doesn't want. He is the all sufficient one. He needs nothing. Which means when we show up and we go, "God, you're in for a real treat today. Not only am I coming to church, I'm going to sing today." As if he's going, "Oh, thank you. Yes, 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 yes." What we're going to learn is that the study of scripture, the engagement in worship, the engagement in church, the engagement in the study of his word, it doesn't change him. It changes us. It maneuvers us. It positions us. And the biggest fear I think we can have as a church is that if we week after week don't offer the correction when it comes to scripture and the reading of scripture, is that we're all going to be a whole bunch of people who have bought into this lie that Satan has sold to us, that the Bible is some moralistic, therapeutic, deistic document that we were given to be better people, and it's boring and someone else can read it and explain the relationship to me. And yet when we see Jesus face to face, his question is, "Who was I to you?" You can't go, "Well, Chris Hilken thought." And if that's his question, what did you do with Jesus? Who was Jesus to you? You can't go, "Hold on. Where's my cell phone?" No, you're dead. It's you. Who am I to you? "Well, I don't know. Let me call Larry." And depending on your age, Larry may or may not be around anymore, right? And he's not going to answer and go, "Oh, well, let me explain this to you." It's you. It's our relationship. I love the way the New Testament puts it, and the Old Testament reverberates the same thing. How terrifying to fall into the arms of an angry God. Angry at who? At those who are far from him. For those who are close to him, we walk this duality as his children, where he is the thundering lightning on this throne who's calling out night and day, day and night. These angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And yet we get to approach the throne because of our relationship with him, because of our sonship and our daughtership of the king. We tremble in fear, and yet we get to walk slowly towards the king. But without the relationship, without that connection, without that knowing, without that knowledge, without that being with him, we will just experience the terror of it, and the relationship won't be there. And so we do ourselves a disservice by thinking the Bible is one of the parts of AP or honors Christianity that the nerds do, but I don't have to do that. That's not what I need to engage in. That's not my cup of tea. The Bible never, and again, you go, "Well, the Bible," you wouldn't know what the Bible says because we don't read it. The Bible doesn't give us permission to be silent and to be distant from his word. It is his very revelation to us. It is how we know him. It's how we are known by him. It is how he explains things to us. But for a lot of us, the Bible is kind of like a guitar. You're like, "Why is he holding a guitar?" When I was 2, I used to get up on this. My dad's a Lutheran pastor even to this day. And when I was a kid, My dad, after my dad would give the sermon, I would walk up on stage and I would play the guy's guitar, right? Everyone's starting to leave and going home and eating their donuts and whatnot. It's a very Lutheran, we got donuts everywhere. And so I would walk up on stage and I would play the guitar every week. This guy named Randy Duncan's guitar, I would just play it. And there's pictures of me even when I was 2 years old, and I've always loved instruments. And I think they're cool, right? And so when I was 9, my parents bought me this electric guitar, but it was like a junior guitar. And I think they weren't fully in on the investment because like, is he going to? And I wasn't fully in because I'm like, that's not a very nice guitar. Then when I turned 11, I guess it was, not that you care. But they bought me my first, it was an Olympia by Tacoma acoustic electric guitar. And I remember thinking to myself, okay, I'm going to actually do this. I want to learn to play guitar. And so I picked it up, and day one, you don't know anything about it, right? It's a pile of wood and metal. There's some strings. You don't really know you don't know music theory. You don't know any, it's just this thing. And so day one, right now we've got the internet, so you can go on and look up, it's called guitar tabs to see how to play certain songs. So first song I ever learned, let's see if you can recognize it. Ready? Top Gun. Anyone? Well, I guess it was good at the time. But then this weird thing happened because you're pressing against metal on a fretboard, and so your fingers can actually start to bleed because I don't have the strongest hands in the world. And so your fingers start to hurt. And so day one, you get kind of bored because you don't know it and you don't understand it and you can't maneuver it. You don't know any chords. And so you learn one thing and you're kind of like... And you start, and you're like, hey, that was cool. And the next day you pick that up, and then eventually you go, you know what? I'm going to try chords now. Oh, there's a C chord. And so you start playing along to music, and then I'm like, I'm super white, so I'm like. And then all of a sudden in the song, if it's not a C the whole time, you have to do a chord change. Then you're like. Oh. By that time, the song is like 8 chords later, but you're like, I got the G down. And then it becomes, then this thing happens where the muscle memory starts to kick in, where you go, oh yeah, I don't really need to pay attention to it anymore. You just kind of do whatever you want to do. And then it starts to become a little more interesting, right? Like as you continue to know music, and now you can like create your own music. Or, you know, now you can hear something and go, oh, I think I can play that too. So you can listen to a song and then... Maybe you recognize that song, right? And so, and then you can get in different genres of music. Beatles, anyone? Or for you young people. John Mayer. Okay. But now you can sit me in a room with a guitar for 4 hours, and I would go like, can I have more time? Because it's different. Everything changed. But for a lot of people, when I was in college, they would go, will you teach me guitar? And when people first started asking me that, I would always go, ooh. And then every once in a while, they'd have a relationship, or maybe they were really good looking. I'd be like, you know what? Okay, I'll teach you guitar. And I'll bet I led worship. That was my first job in a church, was a worship leader. So I led worship all throughout college. I never taught. I'd never spoken before. But I played music. And... So people would go, well, will you teach me guitar? And I would say, yeah, I will. And then I noticed a pattern of people asking me to teach them how to play guitar. And I would say, without exaggeration, 100 different people have asked me in my life if I would teach them to play guitar. And now, you know what I tell them? For sure I'll teach you guitar. Do you want to know why? Because out of 100 people, how many do you think actually came back and want to learn how to play guitar? Zero. Not one. 100 people have asked me to learn to teach them guitar, and 0 people have. So now I'm like, I'll teach you guitar, but let's put a down payment on it first, okay? About 200, you give me $200, okay? I'll teach you everything. Because you're probably not going to show up. You're just not going to show up. Because when it comes down to it, you don't want to learn to play guitar. You want to know how to play guitar. But we don't live in the matrix. That's not a thing. You can't just go, I know kung fu. You got to, if I told you I wanted to learn German, and you went, oh, okay, well, how are you learning German? I just want to know. Taking classes? No. You buy a book? No. You ever been to Germany? No. Any plans? No. But my ancestors were German, so I'm hoping through osmosis someday I'll just wake up and go like, Warum bist du in a Dummkopf, right? Like, I'll just be able to do that by myself. Turns out that doesn't work. You actually have to study it. And so the connection I think I see with people is when they come, they go, man, you just really love reading God's word, don't you? It's like it started that way. It's like day one, I picked up the Bible and went, whoa, this is interesting. Oh, wow, look at all these words. I love words and the reading of them. It wasn't like that. But over time, with the motivation not of simply getting through it and learning how to be more moral, but going, I think I truly believe that there was a God who came into the painting that he created. He painted himself into his work of art, and that work of art didn't understand it to a point where it murdered him. But that murder was actually the salvation of everyone in the painting. And then he left us a book explaining that. Like, just think if there was like an alien life force out there who landed in our plaza today afterwards. We're all sitting out there talking about how the sermon went too long. And when there's this alien ship comes down, and this like 50-foot tall giant alien comes out and he goes, it's me. And we go, oh no, no, not this guy. And he picks up a book and it looks kind of like this. And he goes, everything about what we think about you is right here. And we're coming back. Ha ha ha. I hope you're ready for it. And we're not going to tell you what it was. Get in the plane or get in the ship. And he dropped it. And we went, oh, he dropped the secret book. We would go, okay, who are you? What do you want with us? What do you mean you're coming back? What implications does your arrival here have on me? We almost wouldn't be able to print it fast enough for it to fly off the copies of our shelves. And yet this, what's so much more interesting is that actually happened. He came into our world, the creator ex nihilo of everything in existence. And he came and then he intentionally, out of love, gave us this book and said, here, this is who I am. This is who you are. And I'm coming back. And it's important that you understand why I came, so that when I come back, this goes well. But we have resolved, because of the piercing of fingers or the monotony of engagement, to go, I think I'll rely on someone else's relationship with Jesus to teach me about maybe what he wants for, from, with me. And in doing so, we've relinquished one of the most beautiful gifts of the Christian faith, which is to walk with Christ hand in hand, not third wheel, not I hold Christ's hand and then you hold mine, and go, tell me more about what it's like to walk with Christ. You are invited. We are invited into it. But for a lot of us, we don't really know how to engage with it. How do we turn this into something that's interesting, that gives us context? And when we read a passage, something lights up instead of it just being us asking the question, can this teach me about learning more about myself, or how can this make me live better? It's like when how many of you guys are like Star Wars fans in here? You're like all about Star Wars. Someone here is wearing a Star Wars shirt when they're walking in. I lost him, but he's wearing a gray Star Wars shirt. There he is right there. Everyone I believe in the world has a thing. They've got a hum. They've got a category that if you get them started on it, they will not shut up, right? Everyone's got one. For some of you guys, it's like you could sit in a corner and you're sitting there. But if I walked back and I was like, dude, you watched the game last night, Alabama, Oklahoma. Now I'm an Oklahoma fan, so it didn't go super well for us. But it's neither here nor there. I'm not crying, you're crying. And but you might sit there and be like, But then if I walk in, I'm like, hey, did you watch the game? You go, oh yeah. Could you believe Saban? He pulled the starter. Did you see Kyler Murray? He won it, but Tua looked good last night. He had 24 or 27 passes. That's incredible. And you start going, and everyone's like, who wound you up, man? Who just pushed that button? And you went, autopilot. And I found that Star Wars people are a little bit like this. Everyone, you ever met a Star Wars person where you're like, please stop. I don't know what you're saying. I don't care what makes lightsabers that color. Well, did you know that Jar Jar Binks might have been I couldn't care less. I just don't care. But I went to the midnight showing of Star Wars Episode 7. Someone had an extra ticket and Figured I'd give my wife a break from me for a night. So I went to the showing with Jordan, the young adults ministry here on campus. And I sat there and everyone's like talking about fan theory ahead of time. And like, well, what if Yoda? And I'm like, who are you people talking about? And I got to be honest with you. I've not seen episodes 4, 5, and 6. Stop, please don't. But when I was growing up, Phantom Menace came out, which is episode 1. And that's like the, for Star Wars fans, that's like the mark, like the evil mark on the Star Wars. Like, that's not real Star Wars. That's what everyone tells me. But it's my favorite. I like those ones because they're better graphics and they're more interesting. I know. Please don't boo me. I'm very self-conscious. So those were it. And then, you know, I've watched parts of the other ones. I'm like, these are old, like special effects. That's great. I'm something, something dark side. I don't know what he's saying. I don't know what he's talking about. But if you get a Star Wars person talking about this, you just can't stop them. You're like, seriously, this is not real. Like, this is it's a fake universe that some dude made up who didn't have a girlfriend. And he just made up this whole. So we're sitting in Star Wars episode 7. And there's a moment where the Millennium Falcon is revealed for the first time in episode 7. But if you haven't seen 4, 5, and 6, it's this planet called Jakku, and Rey and Finn, they're running away from some space shooting thing. And they're like sprinting and they're like, let's go in that ship because it's nice. So they're heading towards it and it gets blown up. They're like, okay, I guess we'll take this old garbage ship. And the screen pans over to the Millennium Falcon. And in that moment, in the theater, at midnight, what did every Star Wars fan in there do? Yay, the Millennium Falcon! But if you don't know, if you haven't seen the movies, guess what I did? I went, what? Who cares about that trash ship, right? That's a garbage ship. They didn't want that ship. Who cares? Because it's inside there was something clicked, and they went, oh. I know that ship. I've recognized that. But if you're not familiar with it, you're watching the whole thing going, ooh, the Empire fell. Who cares? Plans for the Death Star. I don't care. What does that mean? Who's Luke and why are they looking for him? And why is he hiding? I don't understand any of this stuff. Why are there big fish on this island? I don't get it. I just don't get it. And without understanding the context of Scripture, we can sit in that same place with it. You watch someone else read it and they're like, isn't this neat? And you're like, who cares about the Millennium Falcon, bro? That's nothing. Well, it's nothing because the Bible presupposes that we have walked through redemptive history together. When Jesus comes on the scene in the book of Mark, which is our next series, by the way, I still don't know if I'm supposed to say that. I think it was a secret, but here we go. Our next series is the book of Mark, which I could not be more excited about. But all throughout the book of Mark, there's these moments where Jesus has Millennium Falcon moments where he goes, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. It gets him killed. The things that he says, they're so outrageous that people crucify him on a cross. But without the context, you just go, why are these people so angry? He was taking their Star Wars universe and calling himself the new savior of it. He was taking everything that they knew about all the other episodes and he was going, and by the way, everything's been pointing to me now. So what I want to do is maybe just for a few minutes, looking at this chapter, Psalm chapter 1. On your note sheet, it's misspelled. It says Slam chapter 1, which I apologize for that. I even remembered that there's a silent P in front of Psalm, and then I misspelled the rest of it, which is super embarrassing for someone who's real type A like I am. But here we go. We're going to go to Slam chapter 1 and study a little bit walking through this. I'll do it on the board. You guys can do it in your note sheet. If you want to do it in your Bible, I would encourage you to, if maybe you want to make this commitment, there's Bibles out there that... they've got these margins built into them now where you can write in them. And I write all my sermons just in my, I just teach from it, like Psalm chapter 1, from wherever it is. But, so this is my sermon today, right there. It's written on my sheet of paper. But you can go back and then you can, next time you go through, you go, oh, I've studied this before. Oh, remember that point that was made? And sometimes this can add that next level as your Bible gets more marked up. And you might go, well, I don't want to write in my Bible. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, a Bible that's falling apart normally belongs to someone who's not. That is a really cool way of understanding the text in and of itself. So Psalm chapter 1, it speaks about the promises of engaging in the word of God. And it says, it begins with this word, blessed. This word blessed comes from an understanding of acquiring an inheritance. So it begins by saying, this is the whole book of Psalms, by the way, the biggest book in the whole Bible, and this is like the preface chapter, and it says, blessed. In other words, if you want to receive the inheritance that was won for you, so it's not of your own accord, you didn't earn this, an inheritance, no one earns an inheritance per se, their father or their grandfather has passed it on to them, and they get to be a part of it just by nature of them being part of the family. So the whole book starts with going, this whole thing is an inheritance piece. Because of what the Father has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, you are now adopted, Romans chapter 8, and are able to call him Abba, Father. Your inheritance, if you want to participate in the inheritance, then you want to be blessed. Blessed, the one who would participate in the inheritance, blessed is the one who does not walk. We're going to see three different verbs here. Does not walk with the wicked, okay, with the wicked. Some of your Bibles might say they don't receive counsel, okay, that's understanding or wisdom. Don't receive wisdom from the wicked or from those who are ungodly. Here's our second verb, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. And so the whole book of Psalms begins with this simple thing. It says, be careful of infinitesimal movements away from God. It might begin by you just taking your wisdom and counsel from a wicked source, from someone who's not of God or not godly. You're walking along in your life and you're saying, what should I do about this in my marriage? How should I treat my sexuality? If that person is not of God or from God or something that is of God, then be careful because they might give you bad wisdom. And when you get bad wisdom, it's going to lead you to sin. That's what James talks about. Sin, when full born, gives birth to death. And then you might sit in the company of mockers. A mocker is someone who is militant against God. So it says, be careful, because this is a very slippery slope. If you start by just going, I'm going to receive my wisdom from ungodly sources, you are probably going to fall into sin, and sin is going to lead you to rejecting the word of God entirely. That's what a mocker is. But look at this progression of verbs. Who do you walk with? Anyone. Go to New York City. You don't know who you're walking with. You just walk next to them. You walk with anyone. So it's not super personal. You got to be most careful of that, though. Who are you going to walk with? And then in our social contract, as Americans especially, who you stand with is a much more selective group, right? Like if you're walking on the street in New York and a group of people stop to hug each other, like they recognize each other, and they stop and they stand together and you go, stand with them, they're going to go, what do you want? You go, well, I just thought I'd stand here. And they would go, that's not appropriate. You've broken social norms. Please keep moving on. Well, I was just walking with you. I know, but standing somewhere and walking with someone somewhere are two very different things. And further still is where we sit. Imagine being at a restaurant and having a family sitting there, and you walk by, not a big deal. You stop, you're weird. But if you sit down at their table, they're going, are you family? Like, why are you here? What are you doing? Why are you part of this? So be careful that you don't walk simply with bad wisdom, because that's going to lead you to standing in the way that sinners take. And then if you're not careful, you're going to fall into the seat of the mocker. But, and here's the change. Here's the change part of the book of the first chapter of Psalms. It's called the key, which is a Hebrew word for but. Okay, most Psalms have a but in them. And the Hebrew word is key. This is the key of the text. Okay, that's just how you say but in Hebrew. But whose delight, and this is what I really want to focus on, delight. This word is for panting. That doesn't mean to put on pants. It means to desire something. As the deer panteth for the water, to desire or to revel in something. If you avoid these things, all these negatives, then here's the positive. But who delights in the law of God? When we say the delight in the law, again, if you read this from our point of view and I say the law, what do we almost all automatically think of? I love the law. What do you think when I say the law? Yeah, good, yeah. Don't set off fireworks in North County, San Diego. Don't drive over the speed limit. These are all the laws. Who would delight in the law? But the psalmist doesn't mean that. The psalmist, when it says law, it means the Torah of God, which is the first five books of Moses. So he's talking about the Bible. He says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of scoffers. But there's promises down here, but the promises are for this key phrase right here. But here's the pivot point of the whole text. But those who delight, who pant for, who desire, who revel in the word, in the scriptures, of the Lord. This is capital L-O-R-D, which means Yahweh. And who meditates on what? Not free thinking. Okay, let me warn you against this. If you're a meditator, make sure you're meditating on the word of God or meditating in prayer. To sit on a hillside and go, I'm just going to listen to whatever God wants to tell me right now, that's extremely dangerous, because the Satan will take that as a front row ticket to explain whatever he wants to explain to you, and you're going to fall into pop psychology, and what you're going to hear are not the thoughts of God, generally speaking, but the thoughts of man, including yourself. Okay? And just to give you further warning, did you know Paul did that one time? Paul thought that the Holy Spirit was talking to him, and he was wrong. And he admits it in his text. He goes, I thought the Holy Spirit was telling me to go to Jerusalem, Acts 21 and Acts 26. Turns out I was wrong. So everything, even if you feel like, if you say this phrase often, let me caution you very carefully. If your verbiage generally contains the phrase, well, God told me to, or I heard God say, let me challenge you on that. Because A, that is a remarkably rare thing when it comes to the history of Israel. Almost only had to do with redemptive history. And if you ever hear something from God, don't be shocked if he already said it in his word, because there are no new revelations. That's what the New Testament tells us. So if God told you that it's cool for you to treat your wife a certain way in your meditation, I got a news flash for you. That was Satan. If you think, well, that might have been yourself. Or if you ever use the excuse, well, I think God wants me to break up with you. Well, okay, stop, okay? You can't just keep pushing that off on God. But I really do feel if God came to us today and we went, oh, Jesus is here. If Jesus came up on stage and we went, Jesus, teach us something. Okay, guys, everyone listen. Here's what Jesus is going to say. Tell us whatever you want to tell us. I'm really convinced he would go, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was over the surface of the deep in this. No, we've heard that. Well, I didn't leave anything out. I don't have anything more to tell you. What do you think he's going to say? Murder? It's not the worst thing in the world anymore. It's not. Your sexuality, it's different this day and age? Oh, it is. You guys have progressed? Go ahead and scratch out 1 Corinthians then, because that's antiquated. He wouldn't. He would just go, I affirm everything this book says. Here you go. He didn't leave the fullness, the sufficiency of this word for salvation, for renewal, for sanctification, which means makes us more like God, makes us more like Christ. It's all here. There's no new revelation. And so it says, what does the psalmist say? Don't meditate in general. Meditate on what? On his law, on the word of God, on the Bible, day and night. That person is like a tree that's been planted. The word for planted right there actually comes from the word transplanted, which is a shout out to the fact that we are all born into sin. It says, out of conception, I was born into sin. I need revival. I need the Holy Spirit's quickening of my heart to respond to who God is. I can't seek God on my own. No one seeks him on our own. We are natural enemies of God. But when I surrender my life over to him, he takes this old withered tree and he plants it by himself. We weren't planted there. We're not naturally in his kingdom. We are transplanted there from death to life, from no light to light. He did that for us on his work on the cross. That's when we were transplanted now by streams. That's more than one stream of water, which yields its fruit in season. The fruit right here it's talking about is referencing the New Testament, Galatians chapter 5, where Paul is saying, if you're planted by Christ, if you're in him, if the Holy Spirit moves in you, your life is going to look different now. Let me give you a list of 9 things. Your life will be marked by these things: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, the question that we ask ourselves is, can a tree planted by God's waters not produce those things? The answer is no. The life that is by Christ, that is in Christ, will necessarily, through his Holy Spirit, produce love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, can you have moments of impatience? Sure, but it can't be a mark of our life. If a mark of your life is hatred, or a mark of your life is to be distant from who he is, if you're not faithful, if you're not good, if you're not peaceful, if you're not patient, The question becomes, in this same analogy, let's say in our backyard right now, this is a true story. We have a tree that has never produced fruit before. We've got an orange tree, we've got a lemon tree, and we've got a tree that's never done anything. It just bees a tree all the time. Okay, we don't know what kind of tree it is. So we get these little label markers, and let's say we mark those trees, and we go, well, orange tree, clearly, lemon tree, clearly, and then we look at the third one, and our lack of botany in our household would lead us to go, maybe this is a lime tree. So we write lime on that tree, we just because we hope, giving out hope. We like lime in our family, okay? And let's say next year, during the seasonal yield of fruit, all of a sudden that thing is full of apples. Would anyone in their right mind go, this is a weird lime tree? This is the most bizarre lime tree I've ever seen in my life. Who would leave the label there and go, limes taste like apples? They look like apples, feel like apples? No, you would naturally go, I think you got the wrong label, my friend. That's what he's saying. He's saying if our life does not have any of the principles or any of the fruit of Christ, do we throw away the label or do we throw away what we knew about thousands of years of botany? You throw away the label and you go, if you're walking in Christ, but your life isn't marked by love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, ask yourself this question. Do the fruit of the Spirit in my life, am I a person of love? Am I a person of joy? Am I a person of peace? Do I practice patience? Am I good? Am I kind? Am I faithful? Am I gentle? Do I practice self-control? And if the answer to all those questions is no, then the question isn't, well, I'm the first Christian ever. I'm the first person to ever walk with Jesus and not have my life transformed. No. We change the label and we go, maybe you're not walking in the Spirit. Because those who are, those who delight in the law of the Lord, those who are, they're like trees planted by streams of water. And then it says this, they yield their fruit in season, which means God gives us the grace and mercies for whatever season of life we're in. If trials, faith. If brokenness, his love. If we need a season of compassion, he gives us his mercy. He doesn't give us unseasonable fruit. If we've got all the patience in the world in one area, he doesn't just keep putting on more patience. He gives us whatever's necessary for different parts of our life. It's seasonable fruit that he gives us. Because why? Where do we get the fruit from? The law. Where do we get the seasonal fruit from? The law. What is the water? The water right here is the law. And it's a throwback. Here's a Millennium Falcon moment to John chapter 4, where Jesus calls himself the living water. He is the Mayim Chaim in Hebrew. He is the moving, living water. And his streams can change. Sometimes streams of mercy, sometimes streams of grace, sometimes streams of forgiveness, streams of peace. That's why there's more than one. He didn't just keep berating us for the exact same thing. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he's able to give us seasonable fruit and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Here's where I gotta be careful. What does prosper mean? Money, right? And if you have anything in the stock market the last 2 months, that's not going super well. And so we gotta think, well, if every Christian who's got money in the stock market just lost money, then how could everything we do prosper? Because it's not about our economy. It's about God's economy. We prosper in the economy. This is theos. In God's economy. Not in our economy. In God's economy, we prosper. What does prosper mean in God's economy? It means to become more like Christ. Maturation, spiritual sanctification. The goal of the Christian is to become like Christ. In seasons of plenty, can we become more like Christ? Yes, we can. In seasons of nothing, can we become more like Christ? Yes, we can. In trial, in loss, in tragedy, in joy, in comfort, in everything, we can become more like the image of God that is placed in our life. That's prosperous to God. And if we're diving into the word day and night, then we're able to make sense sometimes of our tragedy, to make sense of our prosperity, even our American prosperity. But all of those things, if we are delighting in the law of God, the promise is that it will lead to prosperity in God's economy. Not so with the wicked. They're like chaff, okay? And sometimes if we read that, we would go, oh, we're not like chaff. That's great. But what's chaff? We go, I don't know, it's not important. They used to take wheat, and after they would reap it all, they would put in this big pile, and they would beat the tar out of it, because the little kernels, they wanted those to fall to the ground. And they would take a winnowing fork, those big things with the prongs, and they would stick it, and they would chuck it up in the air in an area where the wind was blowing hard. And the heaviest part were the kernels of wheat, and that would fall directly to the ground. And then the useless part, the chaff, would blow away in the wind. So they would chuck it in the air, and the prayer for the Christian is, God, would you take the winnowing fork of my life, throw it in the air, leave what is of you, and burn away what is not. Let it sail away, and then it would be caught on the threshing floor, and then they would burn the chaff. That was the role of someone who was producing wheat, producing bread. You would burn the chaff, and you would keep the wheat. So the prayer of our life is, God, keep the wheat, keep what's of you, and burn what's not. And then he makes another analogy. He goes, and simultaneously, those who walk and delight in the word of God, you're like the wheat, and those who don't, you're going to be burned like the chaff. Well, that's intense. But it's what his word says, that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, because they will fall in the judgment, not because they won't stand trial. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. And this is this promise that as we engage in the word of God, as he illuminates it, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit, that's our prayer. How should we approach the text? We should approach it with humility. We should approach it in prayer. And the motivation of knowing God more, not just, God, make me a better person today. The Bible, if it wasn't written for that purpose, we can't hope to reap that out of it. The Bible was written, John 17:3, that we would know him. The end of John says, these things are written that you may believe that he is the Christ, not that you may be a good person. And that by believing in him, you may have life and life abundantly. But when we approach the text with humility and say, God, just teach me what you want me to teach me about you, not about me. It's not about me. It's not about us. We can't egocentrically read the Bible and expect to learn a Christocentric message. We have to read it through the lens of, Jesus, who are you? Help me. Prune away what doesn't belong. Burn away the chaff of my life. Change the labels I need to change. Help me to become more like you. Our motivation will encourage us in that. And you might be thinking, well, this is easy for you. All these stupid lines on the page and doing all this stuff. You went to Bible school. Listen, I didn't learn any of this in Bible school. Do you want to know where I learned this? I learned this because 2 weeks ago when I learned what I was going to be teaching about, I Googled Psalm 1 commentary. My 46-minute sermon right now is from a Google search of a Psalm 1 commentary, and I've got two that I love more than anything else. So I write Psalm 1 commentary Guzik, Psalm 1 commentary Spurgeon. And guess what? These guys did hundreds of hours worth of work on this, and I just get to Google it. But lest we go, well, you're a Bible scholar. You do that. No, I'm not. This is, well, I'm technically, but there's not a single thing that I did today on this board that isn't completely available to all of us at all times. And these are great ones to start with. Any book of the Bible, you have a question about it, just do Hebrews 4. That's confusing. Hebrews 4, Guzik. It's going to give you a commentary on it. Hebrews 4, Spurgeon. It's going to give you a commentary on it. And that's what I want to challenge you guys with. And maybe it's not that in particular, but as we go through the book of Mark, what would it take for you to be able to see this book in three dimensions again? What would it take for us to delight in the word of God again? It's not just about getting a higher score on how good we are as Christians. It's about a knowledge of God. And that same analogy that is used in the book of Mark, where we knock on the door and he says, I don't know you or where you've come from. We don't have a relationship. Our relationship was always secondhand with you. I don't know you. That's a fear that I have for anyone, for myself included, that I will read the Bible seeking just to know more about God instead of seeking to know him. That I would read the Bible just so I can get better at saying sermons than I would about knowing Jesus. Turns out that church is a very safe place to hide from the cross. Let that be your prayer today. God, would you reinvigorate whatever it takes? Maybe for some of you, you're going to have to be able to have your Millennium Falcon moments, so you're going to need a commentary. For others of you, it's just the discipline of actually doing it. For the people, you need to engage with others in order to bring it in, to join some kind of a Bible study with that. But it can't just be for those who are the nerds who like talking about it, because a relationship was not given to the nerds. The salvation that Christ won for us on the cross was not just for Bible readers, and the relationship extended. We'd never want to miss out on that because we have bought into the lie that this book is some antiquated thing that's supposed to teach us how to be good people, because it's not. That's so disinteresting. This book is much more important than that. It's much more dangerous than that. It's much more offensive than that. Let's pray. God, would you teach us to love your law again? Would you teach us to love your book again? Would you teach us to love your scriptures? Even David, it says that he ran around in the courts naked, screaming about how excited he was to have your law, to have your word. Not that I condone that particular activity, God, but that we would have that same fervor. David, who was a king of kings in his own right, he was the king of God's people at the time, second only to you. He led mighty men, he fought many armies, and yet he delighted and reveled in your word. Would we have the humility in our life to submit to the breaking in of our fingers, to the callousing of those things, that when we pick up this book, it would be something that invigorates us and teaches us more about you. So you know, we pray, amen.
We hope you were challenged and encouraged by this message. If you'd like to give, you can donate online through our website or our North Coast Church app. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.